I'm really thankful for this journey that we're on together, walking through the story of God's love, sort of tracing how God has been at work in humanity from the very beginning. And as I've said, this is a year-long journey, and we're in the second leg of that journey. And some of you are thinking, we are at least a fourth of the way through the year, and we're still in the first book. So I'm not sure he's going to make it, okay? But I promise you, there is a plan, okay? I know there are 66 books in the Bible, and we're still in the first one. I haven't forgotten the rest, but we're building a foundation that everything else is built on. So just the way it's going to roll out, we'll finish the story of Abraham next week. We've been thinking about how God centers the story on this one man, Abraham, and invites him into this story of God's love. And then through him, blesses all nations, which is Jesus. So we are invited through Abraham into this story. So it's really important that we get this. So we're going to finish that next week. And then the following week is Easter Sunday, 2 weeks from today. Looking forward to that day together. And we'll take a break from this series and talk about the resurrection, celebrate that on Easter Sunday. And certainly that is part of the story, but we're not exactly there yet. We'll get there in the fall, but we want to do that on Easter Sunday. And then after Easter, we'll begin to see how God widens this story out as we turn to the book of Exodus, the story of Moses and the people of Israel. And we'll talk about that for several weeks. So that's where we're headed. Let me encourage you also to listen to the podcast Sunday Unpacked, where we deal with the questions that you may have. I had one question come to me already this morning, which is a good one. And just, you're welcome to ask me or Monica Walmsley those questions. Write them on your Connect card. Send them in by email and text. That's all on the website. And then listen, because we go into much more depth than we have time to on Sunday morning. So look forward to all that we're going to do as we continue through this story of God's love. Now, one of the themes that we see developing in this big story is that God has to deal with human sin. I mean, that's true almost from the very beginning. It didn't take long for us to get there, right, with Adam and Eve, and it just continues on through the story. God says he created us in his image. So we have this job of reflecting the very nature of God to the world around us, and we sometimes fail to do that because of our sin. And so God has to deal with that sin. We talked about that in the story of the flood and Noah and the ark and all that. We'll actually talk a little bit about it today. And one of the ways that we see sin at work, and every single one of us is affected by the power of sin, our own sin and then the sin of others impacting us and the people that we love. One of the ways that we see that at work in our world is injustice, right? I mean, we see all kinds of injustice. We can look in human history. We can look in the world around us, and we see it at work all the time. People who are being mistreated for no good reason by people who are more powerful than them. I'm reading a book right now called The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson. And the whole point of the book is that she is tracing the stories of Black Americans who moved at about the middle of the 20th century from the South, from places like Florida, Mississippi, Louisiana, to places in the North and the West, like New York City, Chicago, and Los Angeles. And just that story of how life changed. And they left because of institutional slavery, I mean, institutional racism, Jim Crow, all those things, hoping for a better life. And in some ways, they did have a better life. And in some ways, they experienced not institutional racism, but sort of traditional racism. And it's a huge problem because they are faced with injustice. For example, they're looking for things that we all want, a decent job with a decent wage, a safe place for our families to live. And so they would get some of those jobs that were a little better than back home. And then they would find a place that looked like a great place to live. They'd saved money. They put a down payment on a house, sign a mortgage, or maybe they signed a lease. They're going to move in. They pack everything up on a truck, take it to their new home, and they are met there by a mob of people who don't want them in their neighborhood. And things are dragged off of those trucks, thrown from balconies, broken up with axes, and burned to ash, just because they wanted a safe place to live. And we hear those stories and go, that is not fair. And it brings up something within us, some indignation that people should not be treated that way. I think of our missionary, Brenda Buell, who ministers in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and her whole mission is about partnering with women who are raising kids on their own. Maybe they faced abuse, all kinds of things, and she's helping them develop micro businesses so that they can provide for themselves and their families. But there's a war right now in the Congo, and people are coming into the area where Brenda works, and they are destroying everything. And Brenda's on her way back to see what's going on and see what she can help with. And we just respond to that and go, why would people do something like that? Why are they treating people who really are no threat to them at all in such a horrible way? We see it throughout our world. It can be very personal at times when someone we love faces the death of a person who's important to them because of a drunk driver. They didn't do anything wrong. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we say, that's not fair. And maybe we even have questions for God in those moments, right? Maybe we're wondering why God is not acting to deal with the problem, why God hasn't done something about that injustice, because what we see is that it is wrong. These people are being mistreated, and God needs to do something about that. Well, today I want us to think about a story that deals with some of those themes, and we find it in Genesis 18 and 19. Now, it follows like right on the heels, the very next verse from the story that we talked about last week. That story was a story of hope. It was a story of promises that were going to be fulfilled. It was God visiting Abraham and Sarah in the form of three people. They're identified as men at first, and then we find out one of them is God, and we find out that two of them are angels. And Abraham hosts them, and in the process, they proclaim that God is going to keep his 25-year-old promise that these two old people, Abraham and Sarah, he's 99, she's 89, within a year, they're going to have the son that God had been promising. It's about the future and hope. And then we take this turn, right in the middle of chapter 18, where these men get up from Abraham's table. And they start to walk away, and Abraham accompanies them. So we've got God, two angels, and Abraham. And as they're walking, the strangeness of the story begins. Because there seems to be a conversation between God and these two angels. I don't know if it was out loud or some kind of supernatural conversation, but they're talking about something, and Abraham hears none of it. Because God is saying, should I let Abraham in on what's about to happen? What's about to happen in the city of Sodom, which is where they're walking? And immediately we sort of know what happened there. It's not a pleasant story. In fact, this story, this message is filled with some pretty graphic things that point to the fact that, you know, this book isn't idealized. It doesn't paint people or anything in sort of a idealized picture where everything is rosy. It deals with real people in very difficult circumstances where things are very hard and sometimes ugly. And it just shows that this is real. And so God debates back and forth. Do I tell Abraham what's about to happen? And finally he says, I've made a covenant with Abraham. I've made a promise. We have a relationship. I've got to tell him what's going to happen. And so God begins to lay out what's happening in the next few verses. And we begin today in chapter 18, verse 20. Yahweh, the Lord, the personal name for God. Yahweh said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And there's some interesting things just in that first couple verses there. First of all, there's been an outcry. It seems to me that people have been calling out to God about the injustice, the ugly things that they have seen happening in Sodom. There are people who are saying, God, why have you allowed me to face what I went through in Sodom? And we'll get to what that looks like in a minute. Why would you allow that? God, you need to do something about the grievous sin that is going on in this city. And then God says, I'm going to go down and check it out. Now, what's interesting is we know that we're talking about an all-knowing, omniscient God who already knows what's happening there. But there's this picture of God unafraid sort of get down in the mud with us. Yeah, he could be distant and far away, but instead God came and spoke to Abraham and Sarah. Instead, God came and sent his angels to the city of Sodom. Instead, God came in the form of his son and lived among us and died at our hands and was raised to new life. And he's with us today in the form of his spirit. This is the God who is with us in so many ways. So that's what God is going to do. He's going to find out what's going on. And so the two men, the angels, go ahead into the city of Sodom, and God is left there with Abraham. And we have to remember that part of the story is that Abraham has a nephew named Lot, and Lot is living in the city of Sodom. That's where he's chosen to live. And when Abraham hears that God has a problem with that city, I think Abraham is going to do whatever he can to try to save his nephew. So he sees an opening here, an opportunity to negotiate with God. And we pick that up in verse 23. Then Abraham approached him, God, and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He's going to appeal to the nature of God to save the city of Sodom. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? We really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is thinking about his nephew Lot, Lot's wife, and his two daughters. And he's thinking about the evil that is at work in that city, and yes, and what some people in that city deserve is destruction. But he wants to save the life of his nephew. And so he says to God, "I know what kind of God you are. We've dealt with each other. We've spoken face to face. And I know that even if there's a lot of evil in that city, if there are 50 righteous people, you wouldn't be so unfair as to wipe them out with everybody else." He's appealing to that same nature that many of us felt when we were in elementary school and part of the class is doing something stupid and getting in trouble. And what does the teacher do? Punish the whole class, right? Everybody's writing sentences. Everybody's going to miss recess. Whatever it is, everybody gets it. And some people in the class are going, "That's not fair." And Abraham is saying, "God, you wouldn't do that because it's not fair." And here's what amazes me. Verse 26, Yahweh said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Okay, Abraham, you're right. I'm the kind of God that would save the whole city for 50 righteous people. That's the right thing to do. And it strikes me that maybe there's something being said about what happens when we choose to talk to God about something that really matters to us. God really does listen, and he might even change his mind. Well, Abraham's thinking, well, that worked. So maybe I could negotiate down a little bit. God, well, what if there were only 45 righteous people? I mean, you wouldn't wipe out the city for failing just five people. So what, 45 seems reasonable. And God says, okay. And Abraham keeps negotiating down. What about 40, 30, 20? God says, yes, okay, if there's 20. And finally, Abraham says, what if there are just 10 righteous people? You wouldn't wipe out the whole city of Sodom and these 10 righteous people who didn't do anything wrong. You wouldn't do that, right, God? And God says, for the sake of 10, I'll spare it. And God's done then, and he leaves. Well, that's the end of chapter 18. Chapter 19, the scene shifts, and these two men, these two angels, are on their way to the city of Sodom, and they finally arrive there, and this is how the story starts. Verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the gateway of the city,
When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground.
Now, the fact that Lot has chosen this place to live says something about Lot. The fact that he's sitting at the city gates says something about Lot. Because this is where the action is. This is where everyone gathers during the day and does business. And I mean, there's government work there, trading, all kinds of things. Lot is right in the middle of it. He has become part of what's happening in the city of Sodom. In fact, it may be even more than that. Because the people who sat at the city gates were often the people in charge. People who had positions, even judges, sat at the city gates to hear cases and make decisions. So it may be that Lot has not only sort of just gotten involved in the culture of the town, he's actually a leader in the town. That's the kind of person we're dealing with. But when Lot sees these two guests, he says he's going to have to help them. Now, like Abraham, when the three men came to him, he made this big meal, offered him a place to rest. And we remember there's no Holiday Inn, there's no Love's truck stop, there's nowhere to stop and get what you need. You just have to be dependent on the kindness of strangers when you're traveling in the ancient world. And so Lot is going to show hospitality to these men who are obviously traveling. He doesn't know them. And so he invites them into his home for a meal and a place to stay. And they say, no. We'll just spend the night right here at the gates in the sort of the square of the city and we'll be fine. And he is insistent that they come to his home. He has to make sure they do not stay in that place overnight. And he gets them to the house. He feeds them a meal, not as extravagant as what Uncle Abraham provided, but still a meal. And then it gets late into the evening. And then all the craziness of this city comes out. We see that in verse 4, it picks up. Before they had gone to bed at Lot's house, all the men from every part of Sodom, Scripture makes it clear here, all the men from every part of the city, young and old. If you're looking for 10 righteous people, you're not going to find it. All the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." And what they are saying is, send them outside, and this is graphic, so that we can rape them. That's what we're talking about here. It is ugly, and it is not fair, it is injustice, and everything rises up within us. What kind of place is this? It's an ugly, ugly place. Lot has a solution to propose, but in my mind, the solution may be worse than the problem itself. Lot goes outside, closes the door behind him, speaks to the men, and this is what he has to say. He says, "Don't do this," verse 7. "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." What kind of father does that? I mean, what that tells me is that Lot has gotten so involved in the life of this city that he has lost all sense of what is good, bad, right, wrong, or anything else. I mean, there's no way any of us would do something like that. Yeah, he's trying to protect his guests, but come on, that's ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what he does. And the only way that Lot survives this, because the men don't want anything to do with what Lot has proposed. In fact, they begin to say, "You know what? You're not from here, are you? You think you're better than us, don't you? Well, we may end up doing what we were going to do to those two guys, to you." And the only way that he's saved is that the two angels bring him back inside and they strike everybody at the door blind. And they have their answer. Are there 10 righteous people in this city? I'm not even sure you could consider Lot righteous at this point. I'm not sure there's any righteous people in this city. And so God's judgment is going to come down on them, and these two angels know it. They know that God is going to destroy this city by fire. And so they begin to warn Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and they're saying, you got to get out of here. And they struggle a little bit with that because they have become so attached to this place and this life that they're not sure they can leave. And they begin to warn that the two men who are engaged to those two daughters that Lot was ready to offer up, and they think it's all a big joke. They won't listen to it. And the angels literally have to take Lot and his family by the hand and lead them out of the city, even though they know it's about to be destroyed. And when they finally get them out, it's verse 17. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. If you don't get out of here, you're going to be destroyed too." And Lot sort of negotiates. He doesn't want to go to the mountains. He wants to go to this little town, and back and forth he goes. But the angel said, "Don't look back." And many of you will know that famously, Lot's wife did just that. Verse 26, "But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt." Now, that word "looked back," it's not glanced, okay? Not out of the corner of her eye. This is looked intently. She is so attached to everything that she is leaving that she can't obey what the angels have told her to do. She looks back and it costs her life. Now, near the Dead Sea, there are these pillars of salt that form because of all the salt in the water. And sometimes they even look almost humanoid. She becomes one of those as they're walking away. The story ends up this way. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So the only reason Lot survives is his uncle Abraham. It's a hard story. It's a hard story because of the graphic, ugly violence that one group of people was prepared to show to another group of people. It's an ugly story because of the injustice that the people of the city were ready to impose on someone who came in who just was passing through, who made the mistake of stopping here for the night. It's an ugly story because of how God responds to that injustice. And it's hard to hear that God wiped away that whole city. So, what does it teach us? You know, it would be easier to just sort of tell the story of Abraham and skip this one, right? And yet here it is, right in the middle of this story, the story of a man of faith. And it's important to us to grapple with not only the easy stories of hope and the future and God's promises, but the hard stories that show the ugly side of human nature, the injustice. So what do we learn? For me, the lesson is that God sees the suffering and sin of humanity. So, when we look around in our world and we see injustice, we see people who have to face things that are just simply not fair. Things that are just as ugly as what we read in this story. God sees it. Even if no other human being sees it, God sees it. God sees the hurt and the pain that's caused by one person or a group of people on someone else. God knows what that is. And sometimes God deals with it in real time, like here.
I mean, God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other cities. And I'm just quite sure that this is not the first time this has happened, because the outcry has gone out before. That people have been through just what these men were faced with. They just happened to stop in Sodom and Gomorrah, and all kinds of ugliness broke out and changed their lives forever. God sees that. He pays attention to it. And we are promised that in the end, God will bring an end to that kind of injustice. God will deal with it. And I think there's a two-pronged message here. God is a just God who will bring judgment for those ugly things. But if we're honest with ourselves and look back on our lives, we may not have done what was happening in Sodom, but there are times when, because of our words and our actions, maybe unintentional, maybe intentional if we're honest, people have felt that same kind of ugliness from us. And the good news of this story is that God is just, but He's also graceful and merciful. And so Jesus Himself paid the price for the injustice that I've caused, for the ugliness that other people have seen in me and in you. God sees the sin and the suffering of humanity, and He has dealt with it. And He has promised to bring an end to all that. The picture that we'll get to of Revelation 20 and 21, where God brings heaven and earth together and all these things that are so ugly are wiped away, we can be sure that God will keep that promise, just like He kept the promise to Abraham and Sarah of a son. We'll talk about next week. But God will bring an end to that. And fortunately, He is also a merciful God who offers to us that someone else has taken the justice that we deserved, and that we can be forgiven because of the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. But some of these stories are hard. They bring up things that we don't really want to think about, and yet they teach us important lessons, so we're thankful for them. And we're thankful for the fact that You don't like this injustice, these ugly things, any more than we do. In fact, they are abhorrent to You. And so, God, we look forward to the justice that You will bring and an end to all those things. But we're also thankful for Jesus and the fact that He has paid the price for the ugliness that each one of us have caused. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship together. Let's stand.